Good Lord, for the beauty of this day, for creation and redemption, we give thanks in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. I want to, Betty, you can roll the tape. My name's Ron Sider, and I want to do a series of five lectures on the general theme entitled, What Does It Mean to Be Pro-Life? The first lecture will be a kind of foundational one, looking at some introductory things, and then looking at Jesus' resurrection as the foundation for what I'm going to call a consistent pro-life stance. Now, when one uses the phrase pro-life, one is aware, of course, that it's a controversial phrase. For some, a very positive phrase. For others, a very negative phrase. So if it's very positive one for you, that's fine. If it's a very negative one for you, just hold on a little while and see if you may find something to agree with in what I have to say. Obviously, it's used especially by those folk who are extremely opposed to abortion because they believe that the fetus is a human life, and therefore it is very wrong to in any way be involved in abortion. One of the things that I find interesting is some of the strange inconsistencies with people who take this stance. I suppose Senator Jesse Helms is one of the most widely known political figures who would be identified with what's called a pro-life stance. One of the funny things is that Senator Helms, of course, coming from a tobacco state, vigorously defends the subsidy of tobacco. I believe we still subsidize the sale of tobacco to the third world, exporting some of our goodies to them. There have been some interesting new developments. I imagine some of you have seen Cardinal Bernardine, the Catholic cardinal from Chicago, who is a key person in the drafting of the Catholic bishop's statement on the nuclear question. He's been giving a speech, different forms of a speech, that in which he talks about the seamless garment, or the seamless robe, I forget which is the phrase he uses. And his point is that if one is going to be opposed to abortion in a consistent way, and he wants to be, then one ought to be concerned with life not just until birth, but after birth too, and that that ought to include concern for the millions of people who, children in fact, who starve every year around the world. It ought to involve a concern for capital punishment, it ought to involve a concern for the family, as well as the nuclear question. Well, I more or less agree with the Cardinal Bernardine, and that's the general direction that I'll be going. My basic approach will be this. What I try to do, and of course nobody does this terribly successfully, but what I would like to be able to do is to start without ideological bias on any given issue. I'd like to let Jesus Christ and God's revelation in the scriptures be the decisive shaping influence on what I think and what I do on every issue. My only commitment is to Jesus Christ. I have no commitment to left-wing politics, no commitment to right-wing politics, and I want to always go back to that biblical foundation. Now, I'm very aware that we all stand in history. You can't stand in the same stream twice, even if you're fishing for trout on Railroad Creek. You know, we're all caught up in space and time, and we're all limited by that. But we can at least try to transcend our particular historical baggage. Well, with that foundation, I want this morning briefly to ask, what is life? And then go on to the question of the resurrection as crucial to that. I think there are three important ways, at least, there are many more, but three important ways that we use the word life. One basic meaning is simply that of human existence. God created persons in the divine image. Genesis 2:7 says he breathed into Adam and into Adam's nostrils the breath of life. So human existence is certainly one crucial meaning of the phrase life, or the word life. Another one is the fullness of life. Real life is more than mere human existence. Jesus said that he came that we might have not just life, but abundant life. John 10 says, I came that they may have life, and that more abundantly. Abundant life, fullness of life, comes only through right relationship with Jesus Christ. I think the Old Testament word, shalom, captures a great deal of the meaning of this New Testament concept of abundant life. You know that the Old Testament word shalom is the word for peace, and it means not just the absence of war, it means right relationships, wholeness. It means right relationship in every direction, with God, with neighbor, and with the earth. Life in Christ's circle of disciples was that kind of abundant living, that kind of shalom. If we had time, I'd love to go on and talk about that. So, secondly, when we think of life as Christians, we certainly mean not just human existence, we mean the abundance of life that comes in a right relationship with our Creator and Redeemer. And then thirdly, life means eternal life. Not even the fullest life now, even in the body of Christ, is all that we're intended for. Ultimately, we're created for eternal life, for living forever in the presence of the risen Lord. Jesus said in Matthew 6:25, don't be anxious about your life. This life at some level, even though it's fantastically important and wonderful, at some level isn't even all that important. Jesus gave his life for others, and he calls his followers to do the same. But death for Christ, death for others, does not end life. It leads to eternal life, because Jesus conquered death. And so he could say, I am the resurrection and the life. So when we think about life, when we ask what does it mean to be pro-life, we need to keep all of these three meanings in mind. Mere human existence, the abundance of life that comes when we have a right relationship with God and Christ, and thirdly, the fact that life for those in Christ includes eternal life. Now, in subsequent lectures, I want to look at four major areas: abortion, poverty, the nuclear question, and the family. Today, as I said, I want to try to deal with some foundations. And that first fundamental foundation that I want to deal with today is Jesus' resurrection. Now, I know that immediately raises some controversial questions. As long as one means by the resurrection hope, or the joyfulness of flowers in the spring and the rejuvenating of the earth, then nobody has any problems. But if you mean the empty tomb, if you mean that Jesus of Nazareth, the carpenter, was alive on the third day, then a lot of people in our modern world have problems. Easter faith as a symbol of hope offends nobody, but Easter faith as belief in the empty tomb offends lots of folk. And so we can't just ignore that question. During the Enlightenment, a lot of thinkers in the West came to believe that belief in divine supernatural intervention, in miracle, if you will, in space and time, was really not compatible with modern science. 19th century liberal theology was really an attempt to reinterpret Christian faith in light of that fundamental presupposition. The assumption, perspective still continues, of course. Nobody has put it more bluntly than Rudolf Bultmann, who's one of the most prominent theologians of the 20th century. He says, it's impossible to use electric lights and the wireless and to avail ourselves of modern medical and surgical discoveries and at the same time believe in the New Testament world of miracle. Hans Küng, in his book on being a Christian, says exactly the same kind of thing. It's probably important to underline the fact that there's, I think, a crucial misunderstanding going on here. Now, certainly, scientific knowledge enables us to describe what happens in nature with breathtaking precision. But science, by definition, only tells us what happens in the normal course of nature, or to put it in Hume's terms, it only describes observed regularity. It's sheer intellectual confusion to suppose that more and more information of that sort, of scientific information, could ever make belief in miracles intellectually irresponsible. think that it's actually a philosophical prejudice and not any logical conclusion from modern science, which leads so many modern folk to think that we can't believe in miracles in modern science. The real question we ought to be asking is an historical question. Is there any evidence for this or that claim? And for a little while, I want to ask that question with regard to the Christian allegation that the carpenter from Nazareth was alive on the third day. Before I do that, I think it's probably worth just a comment, distinguishing between magic and miracle. Magic is a human attempt by persons to manipulate spiritual reality for their own purposes. Miracle is God, for his purposes, or her purposes, if you will, intervening in our space and time out of compassion, out of concern to give us a sign. And those are fundamentally different things.
Would you give us those definitions again?
Yeah, magic is involved when human beings try to manipulate spiritual reality for their own selfish designs. Miracle is when the all-powerful Creator chooses to intervene in our space and time and do things that don't happen in the regular course of natural events for God's own purposes. As Herman pointed out last night, that's often compassion. May also be, as the text from John shows, as a sign. Okay, what about Jesus' alleged resurrection? Well, Jesus had been a kind of unusual guy, you know. He'd been gentle and caring. He'd gone about the country tenderly caring for the sick and the weak and women, kinds of folks the powerful regularly ignored. And then he said that the kingdom was breaking in. And he said that he was, in fact, the messianic one announcing that new kingdom and bringing it. And in fact, he said that in his new messianic kingdom, the status quo was being challenged, and that he was doing that with his disciples, at every point that it was wrong. He even claimed the authority to place himself above Moses, even at the end claimed to be the Son of God. An astounding person, a bit megalomaniac, unless he was right. And then he died on a cross, the most despicable death possible. The German theologian Jürgen Moltmann has said, and he's right, I think, that the cross decisively destroyed the credibility of Jesus' message and Jesus' claim. And then the disciples claim he rose from the dead on the third day. Can we believe that? Can modern folk in our scientific world believe that? Well, I must say that I do. I'm trained as an historian, and I find the historical evidence surprisingly strong. As long as one does not begin with a philosophical bias against the possibility of miracle in the first place. Now, when I was studying at Yale, I remember a vigorous debate in one of the religion classes before the lecture began, and a bunch of folk were arguing about what evidence would be needed to claim responsibility that Jesus was alive. And one person said, "What would you say if there were a couple doctors and they had seen him before and they saw him afterward and they said it was the same guy?" And the rest of the class said, "Oh no, that wouldn't prove anything." The other person said, "Five doctors? No, that wouldn't prove anything." It was clear that most of the kids knew, i.e. they had a philosophical presupposition, that miracles never happen. And so no amount of evidence would have been relevant for them. Now if you start that way, of course, then no amount of evidence will ever convince you. If you know it didn't happen, then of course it didn't happen. But if you start without that kind of bias, then historical evidence might be relevant. And I want to point to four quick things. First of all, the change in very discouraged disciples. Second, the empty tomb. Third, the fact that the first... I'll come back, so hang on. change in discouraged disciples.
We're having trouble hearing you once in a while when you...
Oh, is this only working for the tape? Okay, I wasn't aware of that. Thank you. I'll be more careful. Change in discouraged disciples, the empty tomb, three, the fact that the first witnesses were women, and four, the very early evidence in 1 Corinthians 15, each of those in turn. First of all, the change in discouraged disciples. Is that better? Can you hear me? Sorry, I can. Yeah. Well, I can speak a little more loudly. I just didn't realize I was needing to here. Just a short time after the crucifixion, the disciples announced to a Jerusalem crowd that Jesus had been raised from the dead. Within a few years, these same folk proceeded to crisscross the eastern part of the Roman Empire. They braved intense persecution. Eventually, they were martyred. All but one. It was these very same folk who had scattered at Jesus' arrest and fled in despair. Now, what gave rise to the resurrection faith? Reginald Fuller, who used to teach at Union in New York, has underlined the fact that this total transformation demands explanation. He says even the most skeptical historian has to postulate an X, some unknown quantity, to account for the complete change in the behavior of the disciples, who at Jesus' arrest had fled and scattered to their homes, but in a few weeks, Fuller says, were boldly preaching their message to the very people who had sought to crush the movement launched by Jesus. The explanation of the disciples closest to him, of course, was that he had appeared to them. Now, notice, if you reject the New Testament explanation for this transformation in the disciples, then you're left with the difficult task of proposing other grounds adequate to explaining it. I talked with Wolfhard Pannenberg, another German theologian, a few years ago about this for a couple hours, and twice in the course of that conversation, he said, you know, the evidence for the resurrection is so strong that nobody would ever think of rejecting it, but for two reasons. One is, it's a very unusual event. We can grant that, surely. The other is that if you believe it, you have to change your life. Well, this radical change in discouraged disciples certainly is one pointer in one direction. A second point, the empty tomb. A short time after the crucifixion, Peter claimed that Jesus arose from the dead. Note he made that claim in Jerusalem. It's exceedingly significant that the controversy over the resurrection, the rise of the first church, took place precisely in Jerusalem, where anybody could have gone to visit the place of burial. In fact, between dinner and bedtime. It was in Jerusalem that hundreds became Christians within months of Jesus' death. Now, obviously, it was in the interests of the religious leaders to produce the body of Jesus or give clear evidence of its proper disposal. But the earliest counterargument against the claim that Jesus was alive was the suggestion that the disciples had stolen the body. That was to admit that they couldn't produce the body. There have been a number of attempts to explain the empty tomb. The old one of the theft is no longer accepted by anyone. It's been suggested that Joseph of Arimathea or the Romans or the Jewish leaders removed the body before the women got there. But if that's what happened, then surely the religious leaders would have conducted guided tours to the real burial place as soon as the crazy disciple started running around Jerusalem claiming he was alive. In his discussion of Jesus' resurrection, Pannenberg says, and I quote, "In Jerusalem, the place of Jesus' execution and grave, it was proclaimed not long after his death that he had been raised. The situation demands that within the circle of the first community, one had a reliable testimony for the fact that the grave had been found empty. The resurrection proclamation, Pannenberg says, could not have been maintained in Jerusalem for a single day, for a single hour, if the emptiness of the tomb had not been established as a fact for all concerned." So far, Pannenberg. Since then, the Christians and those who disagreed with him agreed that the tomb was empty. It seems rather likely that the empty tomb is an historical fact. Third, the fact that women were the first people to visit the tomb and allegedly see the risen Jesus speaks in favor of the accuracy of the accounts in a very interesting way in our time. Professor C.F. DeMoule of Cambridge, a New Testament scholar, has pointed out that women were notoriously invalid witnesses according to Jewish principles of evidence. Now, that's just a polite British scholar's way of saying that a woman's word was absolutely useless in court in the first century. That means this. If the early Christians had fabricated and made up the accounts of the first visit to the tomb and the first meeting with the risen Jesus, the last thing in the world they would have said was to claim that women were the first people to meet him. That would have been to guarantee that nobody would believe it. The best explanation for the priority of the women is simply that it happened that way and they weren't about the task of changing the accounts that much. Finally, fourthly, the oldest evidence in 1 Corinthians 15. The text comes from 50 to 55 AD. Paul says, "I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." Goes on to talk about Jesus appearing to many people. Then he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Interesting. Paul implies here that if his readers don't believe him, they can check, because a lot of these 500, he says, are still around. But that's not the most important part of this text. The most important part is the early date. Scholars point out that the phrase, "I delivered to you what I also received," those are technical words. They're the Greek equivalents of the Hebrew words used to refer to the careful handing down of oral tradition. And the Jews had a very careful, elaborately developed oral tradition. They could remember the words of a rabbi very, very carefully. Paul says, he received it, and he passed it on to every church. Paul probably received it soon after he became a Christian, a few years after Jesus' death. Very, very early evidence indeed.
What was that reference in Corinthians?
That's 1 Corinthians 15, the first few verses. It's debated how far the careful oral tradition proceeds in the text. Well, those four points and others could be discussed at great length. Let me just summarize this part and say that I think that the most unbiased historical conclusion is that Jesus was probably alive on the third day. How did that happen?
Do you have any room for questions? You don't have room for questions?
And let's come back to that. I will have some time at the end. And I by all means want to have a good back and forth dialogue. Lots of people disagree with me, and I enjoy that, so look forward to that. Well, how did that happen, if it did happen? Obviously, you and I can't do that sort of thing, even with the modern sophisticated technology that we have. I think the early Christian suggestion that God did it is probably the most plausible. If God raised Jesus from the dead, that surely makes a difference about how we think. I think that it is a strong sign suggesting that the historic, supernatural, theistic view of the world, rather than a modern naturalistic or deistic view of the world, is really the right way to think. But it doesn't just affect how we think. It affects, I believe, at a very deep level, how we live. And that's the second part of this lecture this morning. I think that Jesus' resurrection profoundly shapes the way that we approach the important issues that we'll go on to look at in the next 4 days. And I want to develop 4 points. First of all, the resurrection is the foundation of our belief that Jesus is the present sovereign of this beautifully endangered planet. Second, the resurrected Lord Jesus offers the inner strength for the long struggle for a consistent pro-life agenda. The resurrected Christ offers the inner strength for the long struggle. Third, and I'm not sure if I'll take the time to develop this, the resurrection is the best clue about the relationship between our work now for peace, justice, freedom, life, and that perfect shalom which will come in God's good time when Christ returns. The resurrection is the best clue about the relationship between our work now and the coming kingdom. And finally, fourthly, the Christian view of death, which is grounded, of course, in Jesus' resurrection, is the only foundation strong enough to build a lasting movement consistently concerned for all the issues that we're talking about. So, let me develop 3 of those, if not 4 of those points. We'll see how the time goes. It was the resurrection that convinced the discouraged disciples that the carpenter from Nazareth was truly Messiah and truly Lord. Before the resurrection, they called Jesus Rabbi. Occasionally they called him Christ, the Messiah. But it was after the resurrection that they were sure that his messianic claims were valid. And in fact, after the resurrection, even more lofty terms seemed appropriate. throughout Acts and the Epistles, it's clear that the resurrection was a decisive demonstration that convinced the early church that Jesus was indeed the Son of God. They now called him Kurios. That's the Greek word which means Lord. It's a very important word in the New Testament, partly because of its Old Testament background. Kurios is the Greek word used to translate the word Yahweh when the Jews translated the Old Testament into Greek. It's the word used to translate the word Yahweh. In Philippians 2, and take a look at that chapter sometime. In Philippians 2, Paul applied to Jesus words that had been used in Isaiah for Yahweh. The passage in Isaiah, it's Isaiah 45:23, has Yahweh laughing at the idols. It's a monotheistic passage of the strongest sort. The idols are nothing and useless. And Yahweh says, to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Now the rabbinically trained Paul, the last person in the world in the first century to make the mistake of claiming that a particular man was truly God. You know, polytheistic Hellenists might make that kind of claim, but not monotheistic Jews. Well, the rabbinically trained Paul takes these words from the mouth of Yahweh and applies them to Jesus and says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. God. I think it's just here that modern folk take offense. Almost everybody is happy to acknowledge Jesus as the greatest prophet of all time, the most profound ethical teacher of the ages, but Christians persist in pointing out that he was also true God, as well as true man. And that offends. Christians remember the words, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And that offends. But if that's who he is, if he is indeed God in the flesh, then of course we must submit all of our lives to him. We dare not pick out those parts of his teaching that appeal to us, to our friends, to our subculture, whether it's right-wing politics or left-wing politics or youth subculture. We dare not pick out that part that appeals to us and then forget the rest. We dare not so emphasize the fact that he calls us to love our neighbors and liberate the oppressed that we forget that he also came to die for our sins. We dare not so emphasize the fact that he calls us to be peacemakers that we forget that he also calls us to sexual purity. If the carpenter from Nazareth was indeed God incarnate, then we joyfully submit our total lives to Jesus as Lord, our family budgets, our lifestyles, our sexual lives, our theology, our politics, our economics. If the peacemaker of the Sermon on the Mount is truly Lord of all things, then we dare not restrict his sovereignty to the private sphere of family life while we participate by our jobs, our research, our votes in society's blind rush to the brink of nuclear annihilation. More of that in a couple days. To summarize this first point, then, it's because we know that the risen one is now the sovereign of history that we have the courage to work for a consistent pro-life agenda. Second, the risen Lord Jesus offers the inner strength that we need for the long, tough struggle. It's not going to be easy to preserve the family, to insist on the sacredness of human life, to avoid nuclear holocaust in the next 20 years. It'll be tough, but nothing can more securely anchor a persistent commitment to that struggle. Nothing can do that better than the revolutionary, regenerating presence of the risen Lord in each of our lives. St. Paul says that Christians die to their old selves and are raised to a new life in Christ. He's saying that the same supernatural power that raised Jesus from the dead now blows through our formerly timid personalities. It's in the power of the resurrection that we go forth boldly to demand nuclear disarmament, to seek justice for the oppressed. Just as Jesus died and was raised to a new life, so by faith we die. We die to an old life of egocentrism, we rise to a new life in Christ. We were buried, therefore, with Christ by baptism unto death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so too we might walk in newness of life. For as Paul puts it in Galatians, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Now, Christ in us will mean living for Christ's sake, a life for others. It may mean losing a job because we will not continue, as a good friend of mine decided, performing abortions or being involved in that, or because we will refuse to manufacture nuclear weapons. It may mean rejecting or abandoning an attractive position in Seattle or Washington in order to stand with the poor of the earth. It may be a decision to live in the scarred inner city rather than the pleasant suburbs. It will certainly mean risking the disapproval of your friends and your parishioners, if you're clergy, in order to continue to announce the biblical word that God is on the side of the poor and demands justice for all. Because Christ lives in us, we have the spiritual energy to choose the difficult. We can exhibit the same kind of love which Christ revealed in dying for us, precisely because the God who raised our Lord Jesus now raises us to a new life for others. I was intrigued by a story in Newsweek back about 1977. I think most of us here are old enough to remember the Democratic Convention in Chicago in 1968, to remember the Crusaders for Peace and Justice, the radical folk, Jerry Rubin and all, called the Chicago Seven. They disrupted the Democratic Convention. They were on television a lot. They were insisting that Hubert Humphrey was not nearly concerned enough for peace and justice. Well, about 8 years later, Newsweek went back and took a look at where those folk were and discovered that, by and large, they were no longer concerned with the poor. Jerry Rubin, in fact, was living in a very expensive downtown Manhattan apartment and said, "I don't care very much about the poor of the earth." But Jerry Rubin said this interesting thing in that 77 interview. He said, "We had a psychological and spiritual vision in the 60s. We screamed it out and we stomped against reality. But we did not embody that vision ourselves. We were not the men and women we were talking about. To have integrity, we must incarnate. We must model the shalom, the wholeness to which we call the larger society. It's through the living presence of the risen Christ in each of our lives that that's possible. I think it's absolutely crucial that we not become confused at this point. I believe, as I think you know, passionately in the importance of social justice, peace, nonviolence, family, but I still want to insist vigorously that we've got everything confused if we suppose that the ethical teachings of Jesus are the essence of Christian faith. They're not. The rabbis and Confucius had taught the golden rule long before Jesus came along. The essence of Christian faith is an I-thou encounter. The essence of Christian faith is a living, personal relationship with God and Christ. Now, of course, that kind of saving faith leads necessarily to a life of costly discipleship, to a life of concern for peace and justice and family. But let's never reduce Christian ethics to a list of Jesus' ethical teachings. Certainly never reduce Christian faith to that. That's to tear the guts and the power out of Christian faith. That's to remove the revolutionary, transforming power of the risen Christ in our lives. One final point, and then we'll have some time for discussion. My fourth point, I'm skipping the third, is that the Christian view of death, which is to say the Christian view of life eternal, is grounded, of course, in Jesus' resurrection. Over the ages, death has seemed to pose a terrifying threat. Now, modern secular folk pretend otherwise. Bertrand Russell, that famous British agnostic philosopher, has said that there's no need to tremble at the thought that death ends personal existence forever. Russell says we die, we rot, that's it. So what? Not a big deal. Now, most people, of course, merely buy life insurance and try not to think about it. But what ultimate meaning does personal existence possess? If it exists for a mere 80 years, or perchance by reason of modern medicine 80 years, and then passes into sheer nothingness. The Marxist European philosopher Ernst Bloch has suggested that the modern attempt to ignore death and pretend that it doesn't matter and that we don't need to worry about it really is possible only because modern secular folk are living on borrowed Christian ideas. He says that secular folk are living on a borrowed credit card. Christians believe that death is not a terrifying passage into nothingness, but rather a transition into a glorious eternity in the presence of the risen Lord. We believe that because one person, Jesus of Nazareth, has experienced death in all of its terror and has returned from the dead to live forever. When Paul told the Corinthians that Jesus was the first fruits of those who had fallen asleep, he meant that what had happened to Jesus will, at Christ's return, happen to all who believe in him. We await a Savior, the risen Lord, who will change our lowly bodies to be like his resurrected body. It's an interesting story from Luther about all this. He apparently came to a moment when, he was very, very sick and looked like he was going to die, and then he recovered. And afterward, his friend said, how did you feel at that point? And Luther said, you know, I'm an Orthodox Christian. After all, I believe that life follows death. And then he said, natural reason says that's a preposterous lie. I think we all understand that. Without a solid basis for the Christian belief in resurrection, we would probably not believe it. We do have that basis. It's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, with that view of death, with the view of death which says with St. Paul, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? With that view of death, Christians can act courageously today. Life at any cost is not our motto. Death for the king's cause is not disastrous. Paul says, if we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Because he's Lord, you see, of the dead and the living. Because of that, we dare to face racists and militarists for the sake of brothers and sisters. We dare to go as missionaries in dangerous situations. We dare to leave comfortable classrooms and secure homes to try to apply Jesus' call to peacemaking in the halls of government and the factories of destruction. We dare to insist, no matter what the cost, that all life is sacred, all human life is sacred. We dare to join the poor of the earth in the dangerous revolutionary situations around the world where the oppressed are demanding justice now. In fact, we even dare to apply Jesus' concern for the poor right here in North America, where some of the problems of the poor begin. If we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord, because he's the King, my sisters and brothers, the Lord even of death. Jesus rose from the dead. But that's not just an interesting item of ancient history. Jesus' resurrection is the foundation of our belief that the carpenter from Nazareth is the Lord of the universe. A living relationship with the risen Jesus provides the power, the strength, for our new life of costly discipleship. And finally, the risen Jesus is powerful evidence that even that last terror, death itself, will be but for a moment. Okay. I'll stop there, and if you want to begin, my good brother, with some questions, do that. I think we've got at least 10 minutes for discussion.
Well, I'll save the question that I was going to ask earlier.
Okay.
And take a question from the end here.
Okay.
On the assumption that the resurrection is valid and that there is life after death, then what's wrong with a fetus going directly to the reward?
I suppose the same thing that's wrong, and that, of course, is assuming next morning's, or next evening, I guess it's 7 o'clock tomorrow, next day's discussion, whether or not there's anything wrong with a fetus being aborted depends on whether or not finally one thinks that the fetus is merely a part of the mother's body, or rather that it's genuinely human life.
I'm going on the assumption that it is human life.
Yeah, okay. Assuming that, then I suppose it's exactly the same. The answer is the same
is in the case of a starving 2-year-old.
Or a cancer victim that's begging.
Yeah.
Or murder itself.
Or murder itself. You want to come back on that?
No, I'm asking a question. I'm not taking a position. But the quality of life things that you mentioned earlier are the arguments for abortion. And the failure of abundant life, I mean, one argument is that people that can afford abortions won't have abortions under some of the current proposals, and people that cannot afford abortions will have to have a child who will not have an abundant life.
Let's, if you don't mind, leave the discussion of the abortion question for tomorrow.
The whole
lecture tomorrow is on abortion.
Okay, then I will ask you my other question.
Okay.
Is there historical evidence aside from the scriptures? Your 4 points on historical evidence were taken from the scriptures. And do you feel that Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 was basically saying, if it weren't for the resurrection, it wouldn't be worthwhile being a Christian?
Sounds like that's what he's saying. He says that Jesus has not been raised from the dead, then our whole faith is useless.
Then how do you justify what he said in Romans when he said, if I could, I would give my reward for you?
You mean that he would be willing to give up his life for the sake of his
Jesus? Basically, I think it's chapter of Romans, I think it's Ephesians. But he basically, at one point, talking to the Ephesians, I believe it is. Let me ask you this.
I don't know what.
Would you give up your eternal reward to save an unborn child?
I think the passage you're talking about is in Romans 9:11, where Paul is talking about his Jewish brothers and sisters, and he says that he cares so much about them that he would be willing to give up.
You have it. Thank you.
Yeah, I take that as being an incredibly strong statement on Paul's part about his love for his ethnic brothers and sisters. Whether or not he really meant it literally is a question that we'll never know, and it would be
which then
in a way it's a kind of
meeting the question. The real question is, would you or me, would I be willing to give up my eternal reward to save this particular unborn child?
I don't know how finally that would be possible. That is, it seems to me that a Christian should never do something that is contrary to God's will. I would be willing to give up my physical life to save someone else, at least theoretically. Whether or not I would have the guts to do it in practice, God knows. But I hope I would. Dying in faith, in obedience, is not the way to give up eternal life. So I don't know quite how one could do that. Making a pact with the devil to somehow save, a child might be the...
Not a pact with the devil.
Yeah. If that's not what you're talking about, then I don't know how you would do it.
A pact with God.
I've never read anywhere in the scriptures that God wants us to give up eternal life to do something good here.
I think that's what Jesus was doing. That's just my opinion.
Okay. That's what he's done to God. Yeah, he didn't need eternal life like we do.
But even Jesus, he didn't say he was rejecting God, disobeying God, and giving up eternal life. He said he was being obedient. Pardon me?
I don't think he was rejecting God.
No, I don't see anything in the text which would suggest that he was giving up, that he was consciously saying, I'll give up eternal life for the sake of others.
Oh, but he said, Why have you forsaken me?
That's a different statement.
Because he was a sinner.
He had a profound sense at the moment of the death of the cross,
of
God's having abandoned him.
So, what is more ultimate than a sacrifice of the abandonment of God? Sacrificing your life.
But that's not to say. I mean, to say that at this moment Jesus feels abandoned by God is not at all to say that he understood himself as giving up forever being in the presence of the eternal God.
I apologize for that. I will be quiet. I'm
okay,
sorry.
Thanks. But let's pick this up later on, maybe over lunch. Another comment, question. Yeah.
You mentioned those 4 points about the validity of the resurrection. I've often wondered if the fact that the resurrection accounts are so different can also be used as a way to say that gives them credence. I mean, rather than saying they're all alike, because they are different, says that they had no reason for pulling a fast. I mean, it's like two little boys or girls who have played hooky all day long. On the way home, they are making sure that their story jives 100%. So when they lie to their parents, they've got it down. Whereas when you read the resurrection accounts, all four of them are different. And the early church seems to let that stand and not worry about it.
I think that if they were radically contradictory at basic points, that would be a negative factor. Their difference is sometimes exaggerated. Certainly they're different. They're not the...
Well, they're not worried about
four boys,
the same women at the tomb and the same spokesman in the tomb and that kind of stuff.
Yeah. Yeah, but they're not nearly as contradictory as is often alleged either. I think that what you say is probably of some modest weight, at least. I wouldn't make it a major point, but I don't think it's relevant. Yeah.
I'm kind of curious as to why you're doing this. You started off by talking about belief in the resurrection. And if I could equate belief with faith, it certainly seems it's an area where faith is operable. As far as proving it is concerned, that seems when your exercises come close to trying to prove it. If it were provable, then most reasonable people would accept it as a historical fact. So it's not provable. It's a matter of faith, belief. One does and one doesn't. In fact, the source of faith is hardly one's higher intellectual powers, but it rests elsewhere. So I'm curious as to what you're doing.
Yeah, that's an important point. I'm glad you raised it. I would agree at that point with some of the classic Lutheran theologians, 16th and 17th century, who pointed out that when we use the word faith, we actually mean several different things. A third of these won't come back to me. Maybe somebody else can help me. But two of them were notitia and fiducia, knowledge and trust. Anyway, remind me of the third one immediately. In any case, those are the two that I need for responding to you, so it doesn't matter. I think in the New Testament and historically Christian theology, faith has not been a blind existential leap apart from any evidence. If that's what we were talking about, then Christians who have faith have absolutely nothing to say to those who have faith in Father Divine or in the occult or snake handlers. If we all just have faith, then one set of beliefs is as good as another. If, on the other hand, faith includes both some knowledge and then trust, then the knowledge part is important. And it's at that point that I want to talk about the resurrection. And I don't for a minute want to say that simply coming to the historical conclusion that it looks like on historical grounds, that Jesus was probably alive on the third day. Makes you Christian. I don't mean to say that. I want to say that that can be said as an historian, and that that, as a matter of fact, makes the leap of faith responsible. It's a sign, if you will, pointing in the direction of belief in Christ rather than Hitler or Father Divine. But it's not of the nature of even a scientific argument, certainly not the nature of a mathematical proof. There is room for disagreement and dispute. But even when you've dealt with that knowledge at that level, it's historical knowledge, so it's probable only. Even then, it simply points you in one direction, it's a sign. And then to become a Christian involves making a leap of faith, trust, and saying, I believe that God raised Jesus. That's a different statement from the historical statement. Jesus was probably alive on the third day. And saying, I trust my life totally to the risen Jesus. So there's an important difference, but knowledge is not irrelevant. It's only a kind of modern irrationalism that we see, especially in existentialism, that has no interest in information as part of faith.